want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Son of God? And the book of John addresses that question very capably. That's the primary emphasis in this book. There are four gospel accounts, as you probably very well know. And each of them is written concerning the life of Christ, even his death, resurrection, but to a different audience in mind. Matthew is written with the theme of how Jesus is the Messiah or the King. And in it there are many, many quotations from the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And Matthew shows to this primary Jewish audience how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Mark, however, emphasizes Jesus as the servant redeemer, written to a primarily Roman audience, and including some aspects of the life of Jesus that would appeal and resonate with the people of Rome. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, so his theme is primarily Jesus, the Son of Man. You'll remember Luke was a physician, and so he writes with a lot of detail and really shares the humanity of Jesus. John, however, the emphasis is that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is deity. And so he presents his case for the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. In fact, in John 20, 30 and 31, we find the theme for the book of John. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These are written, and there are seven signs recorded in the book of John. And these, among the many miracles that Jesus did, were recorded that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and therefore have life in his name. John has a couple of emphases in the book. Two main emphases. One is the claims of Christ. You remember there's the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. And here Jesus is explaining as to who he is. It's namely that he is the Son of God, that he is deity. Not only the claims, but again, there are seven miracles of Jesus, seven signs that point to Jesus being exactly who he said he was and is. More of John's emphases, there's a paradoxical double emphasis in the book of John. Let me explain. Number one, we get a good glimpse of the humanity of Jesus. Though Luke really emphasizes Jesus being the Son of Man and the humanity of Jesus, John does as well, because it's important for us to understand that, and we'll get more into that in just a moment. But we'll read in John how Jesus was angry at times. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He knew grief. All the things that we experience as human beings, Jesus experienced. So he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, while at the same time emphasizing the deity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. So let's begin our study again with this question: is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the Son of God? Do we believe that? Have we acted upon that faith? What is the basis for that faith? Well, let's study together from John chapter 1. Because John invites us, come and see. Come and see. It's not a chronological book. It just emphasizes several things about the life of Jesus to go along with this theme of giving evidence for the deity of Jesus, that we may believe in him and have life in his name. But in John, as we open up John chapter 1, we find, first of all, Jesus described as the eternal Word. The eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's very similar to the first verse in our Bibles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's referring to the same beginning here. In the beginning, the Word was. The Word was already there before God created the world. The Word is not one of the created things. The Word was there before creation. And John is stressing the preexistence of Jesus, calling him the Word. But this would be emphasized throughout the book of John, and here are a few examples. In John 8 and verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Not "I was," but "I am." And you remember back in Exodus when God sent Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. One of Moses' excuses was, "Well, what if they ask me who sent me?" And God, Jehovah God, tells them, "Tell them, I am has sent you." I am, referring to the eternal existence of God. But Jesus applies it to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. He's always existed. So it refers to the preexistence of Jesus. John 17 and verse 5 in the real Lord's Prayer. Jesus made this statement, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world came into being, the Word was there. Jesus would also say, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John saw in Jesus one who had always been, even before the world began. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's that definitive statement. No question, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word is the eternal Word, his deity. But then in verse 3, we find Jesus the creative Word. The creative Word. Not only was Jesus the Word with God and was God, he was even involved in the creation. All things were made through him. John 1 and verse 3, without him nothing was made that was made. And this is echoed throughout our scriptures. Colossians 1 is another scripture. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Hebrews says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." The eternal Word was involved in the creation of the world. God said, "Let there be light." God spoke the world into existence through the eternal Word. What's the message? That Jesus is fully God. He is fully God. But that's not all the message. Verse 14, we find Jesus the incarnate Word. In the flesh. God in the flesh is simply what the incarnation means. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwelt among us has the background of pitching a tent, of tabernacling. And so the sense is that he dwelt among us, he pitched his tent among us for a while. And again, it refers to the incarnation, how God put on flesh in the person of Jesus and lived among us. And that means Jesus was fully capable of experiencing everything that is characteristic of human existence. You see, and that's why it's so important for us to understand. Yes, Jesus was fully God, but he's also fully man. And that's a difficult concept for us to comprehend, but yet it is embodied in Jesus. Fully God, but fully man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, if you were a Jew and heard or read these words initially from John, it's likely that your mind would go back to something that occurred in the Old Testament times from time to time. It was a visible manifestation that God was present. They called it the Shekinah. And to the Jew, the idea of the Shekinah was very dear. The Shekinah means that which dwells. It is the word used for the visible presence of God among men. And as I said, there were occasions when they would see the Shekinah, a manifestation of the visible presence of God. And here's one example. When the tabernacle had been erected and equipped in the wilderness wandering, when everything was put into place, we read in Exodus 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Wonder what that was like. In my mind, I think about the pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites by day, the pillar of fire by night. And so I wonder if it was some kind of that manifestation that filled the tabernacle on this occasion. But it was something visible. It was something they could see. And it to them, they understood God was present within that tabernacle. And there were other occasions before Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The glory of the Lord descended upon that mountain. When the temple was completed, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This is what to the Jew it was called the Shekinah. And it represented the very presence of God. And I'm sure the response was one of awe, perhaps fear, and extreme reverence that God was present. But you see, when the Word became flesh, John says, we beheld his glory. And the same idea is found in that. Just as they could see the presence of God in some fantastic way in the tabernacle, even so John is saying when the Word became flesh, he was God in the flesh. He was present. And the same responses would be appropriate. Awe, reverence. When Jesus came to this earth, men saw the glory of God. Look with me, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. That'll take our minds back to some quotations in the Old Testament, such as God said to Moses, Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." You remember on that occasion that God gave Moses a glimpse of him. Kind of saw the backside as God passed by. But Moses, God was saying to him, you're not capable of seeing me. After all, God is a spirit. John 4 and verse 24. No man can see me and live. He is too magnificent for us to behold in all of his majesty. No one has seen God at any time. And again, those familiar with the Old Testament, they understood that concept. But that's not all that John said. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's New King James Version. He has declared him. And the word that's used there is the word from which we get our word, exegesis. Now, what is exegesis? That sounds holy, doesn't it? Exegesis is what an interpreter does in uncovering the meaning of a biblical text and expounding it to others. It simply means to reveal, to explain. It means to delve into Scripture and dig to find all the meaning in it. And then to relate it to others. Jesus has exegeted God. In other words, he has revealed him. He has explained him. New American Standard uses that very phrase. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Notice the amplified version of John 1 and verse 18. No man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, or the only begotten God, who's in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, he has declared him. And then it gives this explanation. He has revealed him, brought him out where he can be seen. He has interpreted him. He has made him known. Putting it all together, what John is saying is this. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He explains God. The real Jesus came revealing the real God. We can look at Jesus and say, that is what God is like. He didn't just come to talk about God. He came to show us God. You remember in John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. You talk about revealing the Father, just show us the Father, and that'll be sufficient, Philip says. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus came to reveal God, to reveal the Father. When we see Jesus, we see God. Charles Hodge Jr. writes, there are two hinges in John chapter 1. Two hinges. One is that Jesus is God. And the other is that God is here among us in the person of Jesus. Those are two hinges of that door. That door that opens the way to God. I love the words of William Barclay when he wrote, in Jesus Christ, the distant, unknowable, invisible, unreachable God has come to men, and God can never be a stranger to us again. Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish theologian of time gone by, told the story of a prince who was running an errand for his father one day and went into this poor peasant village. He's riding along in his carriage. He looked out his window and he saw this beautiful young peasant woman walking along the street. And he just couldn't take his eyes off of her. In fact, for the next several days, I'm sure he was volunteering to run errands for the king, so he could go into this village and look for that beautiful young lady. And he kept thinking about her and just wanted to be close to her. His heart yearned for her, but there was a problem. How could he develop a relationship with her? Well, he thought, well, I could order her to marry me. And he had that prerogative as the prince. He could command that it be done. And it could be. But he wanted this girl to love him from her heart, to love him willingly. Well, he thought he could put on his royal garments and impress her with his regal entourage and drive up to her front door with soldiers and with a carriage drawn by 6 horses. But if he did this, he'd never be certain that the girl really loved him or simply overwhelmed with his power, position, and wealth. Well, the prince finally came up with another solution. And as you may have guessed, he gave up his kingly robe and symbols of power and privilege. He moved into the village dressed only as a peasant. He lived among the people and shared their interests and concerns, talked their language, and in time, this young peasant girl grew to know him and then to love him. This prince illustrates to us what God did for us. The Word became flesh. The King of Heaven put aside his heavenly robes and divine prerogatives. He came to us as one of us, and he lived among us. He ate with us. He drank with us. He felt with us. He even died for us. All to win our love. He had the power to force us into submission. He had the power to overwhelm us, but he chose rather to demonstrate in a very tangible way his love for us, seeking to win our hearts. And still he lovingly awaits with arms extended for us to return his love. That's the power of the incarnation. That God became man. I love C.S. Lewis' words. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. There was no other way than for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us, so that we could behold his glory and come to have faith in him, the kind of faith that will cause us to turn from sin, to confess him, to obey him in being baptized into Christ, so that our sins can be washed away, so that we can become a part of his family. There was no other way than for the Son of God to become man, so that we could become children of God. If it's your desire this morning to become a child of God, we hope and pray that you'll respond in obedience to the gospel. If your desire for the prayers of the church as a child of God who's wandered away, we ask also that you'll let that be known. But never forget and continue to dwell upon this great love that God has given us when the Word became flesh. How will you respond? If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?